A couple of things I want to say before we get into today's material, and that is that I appreciate some of the, well, I appreciate all of the feedback that I've got, whatever form it takes, some of it more than others. No, I really appreciate that people seem to have responded in a way that they have demonstrated that what the purpose was for this, which was to hopefully provoke you to think in constructive ways about how forgiveness can help you in your life and how it can help you express the higher principle of love. And I know our focus has really been on giving forgiveness as opposed to receiving forgiveness, at least receiving forgiveness from others. And I want to keep it that way. This could be a 10 series class if we started looking at the way we receive forgiveness as well from others. I guess just one thing I would say to balance out some of the things I've been saying is that forgiveness is not something that is our right to receive from others. It's part of that gift thing that people are rightfully angry when they are hurt, and that when they forgive, they're giving a gift. And so you can't point the finger at somebody and say, you must forgive me. Where that may be, in a sense, true from a biblical standpoint, that we know that we are called to practice forgiveness, forgiving each other, that's the essence of what we've been talking about. None of us is in a position where we can demand others to forgive us, because we just don't know. We just can't tell other people what to do, basically, in any circumstance in life. So we can only hope that we may receive forgiveness from them if we have hurt them. Okay, so that's really all I want to say about receiving forgiveness. And as I said, that's not the primary goal of this class. So, but what I want to talk about today is transformation through forgiveness. And what I mean by that is a change in our characters. So that when we practice forgiveness, we are not just doing something that we repeat over and over again that has no effect on the core of our being, but that it actually transforms us in a way that it changes our core view, it changes our world view of things. And it changes our instinctual, if you want to use that word, I don't really like that term, but I can't think of a better one. But it changes our initial response to things that happen to us. So Aristotle talked about virtues. And we hear nowadays, which I'm very happy about, in the classrooms up our way, we hear a lot about virtues. I don't know if the parents here are experiencing that in California and Oregon or other places, but there is a lot of emphasis now on virtues in the classroom, and that's about as close as we're going to get to Christianity, probably, but it's a good thing. And so here is a secular definition of how forgiveness can transform us. The act of forgiving eventually may form a part of the person's identity as he or she practices forgiveness, knows it is good, and realizes that forgiveness is not some quality that exists independently of the self or even outside the self, but is part of who one is. So in other words, the more that you practice forgiveness, the more it becomes a core part of your character and your personality. And that's that transformation that I think forgiveness can bring. And I think that is done by understanding. And we're going to look at understanding a little bit later in this class. I've talked about it briefly in an earlier class, but You know, when we look at passages like Romans 12, that's a very powerful passage. It's a very simple phrase, but I think there's a lot of meaning packed into it. So just looking at the first two verses of Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I always have a problem with that bodies idea, that, you know, God's not really interested in a body. He's interested in a person. But he goes on to qualify this in the next verse when he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be shaped by the world around you, but be changed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that renewal process is, you know, when you renew something, it's like a process of rejuvenation. And sometimes what happens to us is we get in a process of mental decay, mental and emotional decay, where the light starts to go out, the spark dies in us. We may experience depression, or we may experience deep-seated anger and resentment, which is often the root cause of depression. And so the renewal of our mind is a rejuvenation. It's a bringing back to life, a restoration of our spiritual health and our emotional health. And that involves understanding that the renewal of your mind comes through considering the Word of God and His teachings, listening to what God has to say in your life, praying to God and responding to God's answers to your prayer, contemplating how He is working in your life, thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of forgiveness, contemplating ways in which you can change your responses that have not worked for you in the past and move on to something that is more constructive and that is more Christ-like and that takes you away from the possibility of sinful behavior. These are some of the obstacles that we have to forgiveness. And this is kind of a summary of some of the things we've talked about this week. Can everybody read that okay? It's kind of small print, but yeah, you can all read it?
No.
No? Oh, because it's so small? Oh, the light. Yeah, maybe we can just pull those curtains. Oh, the white. Oh, yeah, I guess that was a dumb... Do you want me to change the PowerPoint? I could do that if you like. Well, I'll just... Anyway, this is online, so you can see it online. I'll just read it to you. So some of the obstacles to forgiveness, and again, I don't want to downplay... You know, we talked about in class two how hard forgiveness can be. It's not hard when it's trivial things, but very often the things that deeply hurt us are the ones that we're, those are the things that we're really concerned about, and those are not easy to forgive. So the severity of an offense that produces deep-seated hurt, even if the offender is repentant, that can still be hard to forgive. If the offender is absent or dead, they are unrepentant, if they don't think they did anything wrong. And there's a difference between that and being unrepentant. When you're unrepentant, says, okay, yeah, I know I did something wrong, but so what? Okay? Anybody seen that attitude? Yeah, I've seen that attitude. Okay. The victim is entrenched in anger and resentment. In anger or resentment. And that's very often, you know, that's the first step to overcome, the first obstacle. The victim thinks that forgiveness requires repentance and is waiting for that repentance before forgiving. That's why I gave the class yesterday on forgiveness being unconditional. I used to think that forgiveness required repentance, that I had to have that what I considered the reconciliation. And when it didn't happen, I was left in limbo. I was left in a condition where I can't forgive because there's been no reconciliation. There's been no moving together. There's been no mutual repentance or acknowledgement of wrong. And it wasn't until I got past that that I was able to forgive. Yeah, question. Okay, that was class 3. Maybe you did, maybe... Yeah, these are hard things to hear, so maybe it didn't quite register. But my point was that we are not God. We are not in a position to forgive in the way that God forgives. When God forgives, He pardons. God does require repentance and confession. And God is righteous. God is completely righteous and completely just. That is the basis on which He forgives, is on the basis of that righteousness, and then imputes that righteousness to us. We are not completely righteous. We cannot forgive in the sense that God forgives. We do not pardon. The forgiving process is a completely different one. And that came as a revelation to me when I started studying this and started thinking about it. You know, when I forgive somebody for their sins, I don't know what has happened between them and God. I don't know whether God has forgiven them or not. Yes, Jim. Bob.
The forgiveness is for us, not for the offender.
Well, the biggest beneficiary of forgiveness is ourselves, I believe. Yes. Yes.
And with God, it's the other way around.
Yeah. Nick. That's right. That is a very difficult situation. I think where you have to make the distinction there is between forgiving and condoning. And that I think that's one of the things that is hard. And we talked about that last night too, didn't we? You know, the fact that actually when you forgive, you are now empowered to stand up more to somebody than if you condone it. So, for example, the typical situation where in an alcoholic family where one of the members is alcoholic and the other member falls into the rescuer or the cover-up syndrome, and they're covering up or they're making excuses for the other person's alcoholism. And they're doing that because they feel a need to condone. They feel a need to figure out how to make excuses for that person and accept that person despite their failings. And so once they can separate the condoning from forgiving, then they can say, I forgive you, but I'm not going to accept this behavior anymore. They can do that if they've forgiven. They have let go of all the anger and resentment that they have experienced while they've been condoning, while they've been enabling. So when you are in an enabling state, you're still feeling all that resentment. You're just responding to it in a different way than somebody else might. You know, my response might be to get really angry and cheesed off with the person and fall into the trap of becoming, abusive. Other people's responses, and I think typically women do this, women typically become self-abusive. And they withdraw and they condone. Okay? So by forgiving, you now empower yourself to let go of that. Okay, Sherry. Yeah, just make sure that's a The only issue is make sure it's a legitimate boundary and not one that you're imposing that is out of an ungrounded fear. And hopefully as you begin the process of forgiveness, some of your fears and concerns will be alleviated. Because that's, you know, perfect love. When we talk about love, perfect love casteth out fear. Jesus had perfect love for us. We can completely trust in His love. And I think by practicing forgiveness, we begin to move towards feeling kindness and mercy towards somebody that we didn't have before, and that engenders this love in us. Okay, let's just move on. I appreciate your questions, but I do have a lot of material to get through, which I'd like to try and get through as much as possible, if that's okay with everybody. Can I have your permission to do that? Okay. So let's move on from those obstacles and talk about... I want to now go to talk about... changing your perspective. And then I want to go to a section in a previous class I didn't cover. So if we review our definition of forgiveness, it involves this abandonment of resentment and anger. It involves showing compassion and it involves extending mercy. Okay, so just to look again at the definition that we had. And the part that's highlighted there is the important part, that once we let go of the anger and the resentment, then we endeavor to respond to the wrongdoer based on the moral principle of beneficence. If you want to call that love, that's just as good a word, probably a better word, which may include compassion, unconditional worth, generosity, and moral love. And notice the last part of this in parentheses, to which the wrongdoer, by nature of the hurtful act or acts, has no right. Okay, a wrongdoer doesn't have any right to your love. You don't reward bad behavior, just like you don't with your children. They don't have that right. This is a gift that you are giving them. Okay? But it is one that you can choose to give. Now, let's take a look at, just ignore that slide for a minute, and take a look at the story of Joseph. Joseph's account in Genesis chapter 42 is one of the great examples of going through this exact process that we see described here. When we go back to Genesis 42 and we look at verse 17, when his brothers come down because of the famine, and his brothers had committed this horrible, horrible sin against him. You know, if you can imagine this, this is one of the worst things that could possibly happen to you. In terms of physical abuse, you're beaten up by your brothers and you're left for dead. Or you're left, you know, to whatever might happen to you. You're completely and utterly abandoned. So verse 17, he puts them in custody for 3 days. Joseph still cheesed off, I think. I think he still has a certain degree of anger and resentment. But then look at what he does in verses 23 to 24. They start talking about it, and, you know, Reuben says, verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you would not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood?" They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph was a man of strong emotions, and that weeping shows the beginnings, the seeds of compassion and mercy that he has towards them. And so he lets go of that anger and resentment, or at least he begins to let go of it. It's not something that happens instantaneously. And so then we see in chapter 43, verses 16 to 17, that he gives them a tangible gift that shows that he is working on this forgiveness process. So verse 16, when Joseph saw, this is chapter 43, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the man into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the man to Joseph's house. So he does something kind for them. You see that they respond, they're afraid of him, but he's still practicing this kindness. Verse 30 of the same chapter. Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. That's what happens when you go through this process of forgiveness. You start to feel the pain of letting go of all this anger and resentment. It's not an easy process. It's painful. And I think we see in here, we see the pain that Joseph experienced. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." He gave them a gift. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 15, there's all kinds of other further acts of kindness by Joseph. And the interesting thing about this, about Joseph's story, is it's not predicated upon their repentance, the brothers' repentance. They didn't even know who he was through this whole thing, through verses 1 to 15 of chapter 45. He doesn't even wait for an apology. Look at verse 5 in particular of chapter 45. Verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So Joseph finds some meaning in his suffering. He finds some meaning in this unfairness, this cruel act that his brothers committed towards him. Some positive thing. He says, don't be upset with yourself. Can you imagine somebody saying that to somebody who has so deeply hurt them? Can you imagine yourself saying those words to somebody who has deeply hurt you? Can you imagine going up to them saying, "You know what? I have a better appreciation for who you are as a human being now. I have more understanding and insight into you. And so, you know, don't be angry with yourselves. I've forgiven you, and I've found some positive meaning out of this experience. God sent me down here to save your lives." You know, when we look across at chapter, just to finish the story of Joseph, when we look across to chapter 50, verse 17, it's not until then that the brothers ask for forgiveness. But they actually do come to the point of asking for forgiveness. They do it by sending a message. Last year we were talking with John and Rachel, and John mentioned to me that his father-in-law, Richard Perkis, did a great series of Bible studies on first words, the first time that a word occurs in the Bible. So the first time the word anger occurs in the Bible is with Cain and Abel, where Cain was angry. The first time that the word love appears in the Bible is in Genesis 22, your son whom you love. The first time that the word forgive appears in the Bible is here in Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Look at that. They still don't get it. They still don't understand who he is. Okay? They haven't seen all these kind acts that Joseph has done to them. And they haven't said, "Oh, wow, Joseph really does love us." You see how difficult it is for some people who cause great hurts to ever trust and believe that they are forgiven by the person they are hurt. And so they keep coming back with these same statements of mistrust. It's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it, when you think about it? Because that didn't negate any of the value or any of the legitimacy of what Joseph did when he forgave them. It didn't mean that Joseph's feasts, his gifts, his provision of food, his care for his family was any less valuable. He said himself, you know, good things came out of this experience. God sent me down here to save you. So they send a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Father, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And here we see this beautiful expression of his kindness towards them. They fall down before him and, you know, do obeisance. And Joseph, he's not interested in them being his servants. He wants them to be his brothers. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in a place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now if that isn't the essence of what we've been talking about this week, I don't know what is. When you've experienced that kind of hurt, that continual mistrust, that unrepentance, you know, you even question whether in they're asking him forgiveness, whether it was that genuine. And yet, Joseph doesn't let that stand in the way of him exercising kindness and mercy towards them. So when you ask me, you know, does this person commit the same thing over and over again, or do they remain unrepentant, or do they just not get it, what it's all about, and they just don't trust? It doesn't mean that we can't respond like Joseph did. So one of the ways that we can help ourselves to do this, to respond in the way that Joseph did, is by changing our perspective. And that helps us to begin this transformation process, the transformation of our characters, the core way in which we respond, and the core filter through which we see things. So there is a global perspective on forgiveness that we can have, which says that every person is a human being and therefore is worthy of us to potentially forgive them, just as every person is a human being who is worthy of God's love. So sometimes we struggle with this, don't we? When we say God so loved the world, God loved the world in this manner, in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. He didn't just say that God so loved those who are, you know, of a certain disposition and character and worthiness and who have already kind of shown that, yeah, they're okay. He loved the world. And we struggle with this because of our exclusive religion, our belief in the exclusive doctrines that make us special, precious people. And rightly so. Our doctrines are what make us special and precious. The things that we believe, our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's plan and purpose, of the kingdom of God on earth, of the nature of man, all those things are precious. And they make us an exclusive community, a community of believers, not just Christadelphians, but whoever shares that set of beliefs and teachings. The Church of Christ is by its very nature exclusive. So all this waffling about by the Pope and all those other people, well, the Pope is changing things, but, you know, it's just a bunch of waffling. There's no getting around the exclusivity. But we struggle with that because then we say, well, if we're so exclusive and we're such a small group, what about everybody else? Well, God has given everybody else the opportunity for forgiveness. That opportunity is there. God considers every human being worthy of the offer of eternal life. Every human being is worthy of the offer of eternal life, and therefore every human being is worthy of his forgiveness. So the 1 John 2 passage there says, this is one that we looked at earlier. Let's just turn it up right now. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, how can Jesus be the mercy seat for the sins of the whole world? Well, he can, because the potential is there. The potential is for every single person to become a believer, become a follower of Christ, to be forgiven. You know, God is not willing that any should perish. So if we have that global perspective and we think that all human beings are worthy of the possibility of us extending forgiveness to them, I think it helps us to frame things in a different way. And it helps us to give up this anger and resentment and move towards the offender. There was a point that I had that I just slipped me. But anyways, let's move on from that. So now, moving on to express kindness. And we talked about this a little bit yesterday. Forgiveness is not just saying, I've moved on, I've let go, I really don't care one way or the other, it doesn't bother me anymore, or that time has dulled the hurt. That is not forgiveness. That is simply our minds not being able to store everything in full, vivid detail for a lengthy period of time. That's simply a physiological fact and nothing more than that. One of the phrases that I really dislike intensely is the phrase, time heals all wounds. That really bothers me because it implies that just by letting things drift indefinitely, that things will get better. Certainly, time is a key ingredient to forgiveness. Forgiveness does not necessarily, especially in the case of these severe hurts, take place overnight. It requires baby steps forward, and maybe you take two steps back, and then you make more steps forward, and you keep progressing in that. And I think we would all do well to remember that when we are dealing, you know, if we are observers of people who were going through major crises in terms of forgiveness, that we, if it's not us affected directly, but it's somebody in our ecclesia, that we exercise patience and we exercise a great deal of tolerance, patience towards those people who are working on forgiving. So time is a key ingredient in that process. But time, the elapse of time itself does nothing to heal. The healing comes about by working on the process of forgiving. In fact, for some people, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but have you ever seen where a couple have been divorced and they've been apart for 10 years? And then you see them together in a social setting, and you can just see the sparks flying between them. You can just see the anger, and you can cut the air with a knife, and everybody feels the tension. Now, 10 years has gone by. Did 10 years accomplish anything? No. Probably because neither of them worked on forgiving each other. And we've probably all experienced it where there's somebody who we particularly clash with, and we never found a way to resolve that abrasion that existed in the relationship. And we see them again 10 years later, and we pick up right where we left off. We're still in that, you know, abrasive situation. So time doesn't heal all wounds. Cool ambivalence, indifference, or truth, or a truce, calling a truce on a situation, is not kindness. It is not an expression of moving forward towards that person. We have to make an emotional shift. Leviticus talks about this. And this is interesting because this is one of the passages that is part of the two great commandments, right? The two great commandments are, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we're pretty good at quoting love your neighbor as yourself, and that all sounds good. You know, the Beatles said all you need is love, la, 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 and then they broke up. That's a song from a, that's a line from a Christian song, by the way, which I listened to when I was about 19 years old, and I've never forgotten it. It's pretty funny. Okay? So we talk about love in sort of these abstract ways. Let's see if we can put some actual meaning to it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 gives us the flip side of it. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. And notice verse 16. The practical way in which we express that hate, we talked about this in yesterday's class, the Ephesians 4, 32, 33 passage. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if you ever wonder, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I think that gives us some context. It's probably not the whole picture, but at least it gives us some practical way in which we can do it. Don't bear a grudge. Don't hate your neighbor in your heart. Love them as yourself. We all love ourselves. Sometimes we talk about the need to forgive ourselves. I've been thinking about that. I've been asked about that, whether I would talk about this week, the need to forgive ourselves. And I didn't really want to talk about it again because it's another big subject. But thinking about it, I will just say this. I'm not sure that the statement is correctly framed. I think it's more a question of do we really accept that God has forgiven us and that God does forgive us and that we fall into the category of the people that we read about in Romans 3, that no one is righteous. And if we have that perspective, then perhaps that helps us to love ourselves in the correct way. But the key thing I want to show you here is, you know, this is not new teaching. This is not just New Testament teaching. This is Old Testament teaching as well. You know, we often think about the Old Testament. We often talk about it and say, oh, it's all about externals. Well, guess what? It's not all about externals. The ritual sacrifices were about externals, but there are key fundamental lessons in terms of how we respond inside, emotionally, towards people, embodied in the law as well. And so Paul was able to say that the law is holy and just and pure. So now we look at Ephesians 4 and 32 again, and we see the word that we didn't talk about very much yesterday, the word tender-hearted. If you have a soft heart, you know what that means versus having a hard heart. You are well compassionate. It's like you're not just compassionate, but your compassion is overflowing. Colossians 3, the same idea is expressed there. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What is compassion? Well, compassion involves understanding. I think compassion is one of those terms that's very difficult to clearly define. Knowledge is not the same as understanding. So I use this example in my teen class. How many of you know E equals MC squared? Probably everybody. How many of you understand what that means? Maybe John does. I know, I sure don't understand what that means. I didn't get that far in physics. I flunked second year university physics when we started talking about entropy. So, to be compassionate, you need to understand the other person. Okay, I think I did talk about that yesterday, so I'll move on. And this is a blank slide, which means I'm supposed to say something. Not supposed to be blank. What slide number is that? 56? Okay, mercy. We're going to talk about mercy. Because these are two of the things that I've talked about. Mercy, kindness, and compassion. That's three things. Monty Python skit comes to mind. Amongst such weaponry. Sorry. By expressing mercy towards people, we do not abrogate either our responsibilities or opportunities to influence and bring about change. Now, the word abrogate means give up. We simply shift the perspective from which we approach the problem that we're dealing with. Letting go of anger and resentment and replacing it with positive responses and actions towards the offender is mercy in action. So if you think about what is mercy, well, what is mercy in legal terms? Well, in legal terms, criminal sentences are generally designed to serve four purposes. They are designed to protect society. They are designed for reformation of the offender, for punishment, and for deterrence. Those are all ways in which we respond when we decide to impose our own sentences on people. We do it for the same reasons. So the protection of society, for example, often the way in when we talk about yesterday, when we talked about shunning somebody or maybe disfellowshipping them or placing serious restrictions on them, it's because we are trying to protect our ecclesial society and our ecclesial community. Not necessarily a wrong thing to do. Okay, there are certain offenses for which it's absolutely, completely legitimate that we impose restrictions on behavior and movement. And that has probably been a failing of us in the past, where we have severely let down some of our children who have experienced abuse, where we have not stepped in and taken it seriously and placed restrictions on people's behavior. It's when we go beyond that and feel the need to inflict personal punishment that we fall into danger. So all these things we try to do, but the exercise of mercy is essentially the commutation of the sentence. It's saying let's revoke the sentence or shorten the sentence. And so in a sense, it disannuls the four goals that are accomplished by incarcerating somebody or imposing a punishment on them. Okay. So when we do that, when we exercise mercy, it's like we're dealing with the issues of the offender's sinful behavior in an almost counterintuitive way. It doesn't involve trying to change either the character or the behavior of the person through engaging that person in a persuasive argument or by imposing a punishment. In fact, it's the very opposite of this. You know, you think about it, when a criminal's sentence is commuted, when it's made shorter, what's the first reaction that the public has? Injustice. Concern and injustice. And they say, what is going on? What was that judge thinking of when they shortened that person's sentence? Or when they let him out altogether and let him off the hook? But that's the exercise of mercy. It's counterintuitive to the way we want to work, the way we want to treat problems. So when we, in our acts of mercy, we're not engaging in persuasive arguments, we're not trying to punish, we're not trying to convince somebody of their need to change, but we are merely expressing mercy. But I think the irony of that is that when we do express that mercy, we are probably much more likely to affect change than by not doing it. And that gets back to that verse in Romans that we read about before, you know, that God's kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. That's part of this next slide. Think about this verse from James, because this tells us that this is in fact a biblical concept. To practice mercy rather than punishing people. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So James frames it in the framework of the judgment seat of Christ. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If there's anything we should probably pin up on our fridge, that's it. right there. And then again, the verse from what's going on here? Windows. The verse from Romans 2, verse 4 that we looked at. Okay, I only have 5 minutes left, so I was going to talk about David and Bathsheba. I'm going to skip that. That's David and Bathsheba, by the way. Can you see David up there in the top left-hand corner looking out the window? Forgiveness is a miracle. And I've got a couple of articles from newspapers. A few years ago, a 14-year-old girl was swarmed by a group of teens, and she was beaten up, and she died. She was killed. One of the people who was convicted was a boy. At the time, he was, I think, 17, named Warren Glowalski. And he was convicted of second-degree murder. Rena's parents testified at the National Parole Board in support of him, saying they believe he has changed. I think at the time he was an angry, scared little kid, Sue Manvert, Rena's mother, told reporters after the hearing. Today, I think he's a young man who has taken responsibility for his actions and is trying to amend the wrong that he has done. When the hearing ended, Mr. Glowalski thanked the Verks personally and hugged Ms. Verk. Manjeet Verk also gave Mr. Glowalski some advice on how to handle himself once he leaves prison. I told him to stick with good things, wholesome associations, activities, and keep his mind busy with good things, and hopefully he will be successful. The gesture was difficult, Rena's mother said, because the pain and grief remains. However, she is glad to see Mr. Glowalski take responsibility for his actions. That is what we would have hoped, she said, that somebody would have learned something from that whole thing. And out of all of the accused in the process, he's the only one that did it. So in this case, she says, I think the most important reason why we've forgiven Warren is so that we can just put this whole matter aside and for our own healing and sense of wholeness, she said. For that, it's an imperative part of going on with our lives. So there's an example where somebody did repent and the family was able to forgive. It's not always that way where somebody repents. Then we have the example of the Amish. And you will probably remember this, how this happened October last year, and Charles Carl Roberts IV barricaded himself in an Amish one-room schoolroom in Nickel Mines and killed 5 girls, shooting them, execution style. He never had a chance to repent because he killed himself. So somebody studied this and said he found 3 examples of Amish forgiveness. The first is words. Some of the Amish men spoke with the killer's widow and her parents and told them they did not hold any grudges toward her or her children. The second is the informal expression of forgiveness or gracefulness, which goes beyond words. These are gifts, just like we've been talking about, acts of kindness, such as meals for the killer's widow and her 3 children. This is when forgiveness trumps the tragedy, Crable said. The third is financial support. The Nickel Mines Accountability Committee decided to use some of the $4 million it received in donations, not only for the medical costs of the 5 surviving girls, but to also provide financially for the killer's widow and children. The Amish believe, I'll just finish with this, one Amish man explained, it is not that we do not want justice. The Amish believe in punishment, but also in giving up feelings of retaliation. We are making a commitment to forgive, but it is a long process, the man said. Forgiveness is not forgetting, and this will be part of Amish history for a long time, he said. And I agree with all those points. It's not they gave up wanting justice. They believe in punishment, but they gave up feelings of retaliation, and they make a commitment to forgive. And the reason I believe that the Amish were able to do that so quickly, it was almost an instinctive response, is because they have been transformed by forgiveness. It is an absolutely core part of their culture, of their thinking. And that's what I would like to see happen for me, for my family, for my ecclesia, and for the brotherhood, is that we become transformed in that way. So our initial response would be to go out and give food to the killer's family. Okay, sorry. Pulled together. Okay. So forgiveness is a miracle. Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to rise, take up your bed, and walk? It's easier to say that your sins are forgiven, but you know what? It's just as miraculous a gift, the gift of forgiveness, as the gift of healing. So when we practice forgiveness in our lives, we emulate these miracles. I'd just like you to listen to this for a minute.